Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory, the Covenants of the Gods, Trust versus Faith.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk again about the Kingdom of God. We're going to talk today about trust versus faith. That's one of the chapters of the book, The Covenants of the Gods. I wrote that book. I finished it. It took me about 15 years to write that first book. Finished it about 1995. Started out writing it out longhand and then moved to a Remington typewriter. And eventually got computers and learned them. And finally finished it in 1995. I think when we finished it, there was about 600 footnotes. And now there's over 700 footnotes. And we've just finished another edit, going through trying to bring things up to date even more. It's written a little bit different style than the other books that I've written. It's a combination of law and Bible and history, but it also is written back and forth between prose and quotes and prose and even some poetry. And your brain, when you read something like that, you actually use a different part of your brain to read quotes as opposed to regular literature or words. And so you're actually having to go back and forth. And then there's some repetition in the book in the sense that there are quotes mentioned several times, but we're mentioning them in different contexts so that we keep bringing these ideas back together from, you know, different points of view. Holy matrimony versus marriage, law versus legal, legal title versus lawful title, citizen versus citizen, employee versus enslaved, so that we're bringing these concepts back to you, looking at them through a biblical point of view, adding bits and pieces of history that have been removed from your history books or forgotten, and bringing them into the context of Christ and the kingdom of God. And this chapter, of course, is about trust and faith. Well, those two words are almost synonymous, but we use them in a lot of different ways. In the Bible, we see, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, a great deal of what was written in the original text, if we go back to the ancient Hebrew text, which we don't even really have too many ancient Hebrew texts. We have the Masoretic text, which was based on a lot of assumptions around 700 AD. We have the Septuagint, which was 70 government-paid scholars of Ptolemy who translated it from Hebrew into Greek. It was used at that time, but words have a multitude of meanings. The word trust itself has 24 different definitions under 4 different uses in the Webster's Dictionary. So, what does a word like trust mean? What do any of these words mean? You really need the Holy Spirit when you read the Bible in order to understand it. I don't care. You can have 100 scholars over here and 100 scholars over there, and you'll have 200 different opinions as to what different parts of the Bible are actually saying. And sometimes when you have the most consensus among scholars, you have the greatest error. So you're really back between a rock and a hard place. And that rock is the rock of Revelation. That's what Christ was going to build his church on. Blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon. You are a rock. Why? Because he knew it not by flesh and blood, not by the knowledge of men, not because someone taught him in school, but because he knew it deep down in his heart. And that's faith. That's something that you cannot conjure up. That's something that God has to give you. You can do a lot of things to make yourself ready for faith. You can't earn it. There's no time where God owes you faith. What was one of the other characteristics of Peter? Peter stepped out of the boat. When Jesus comes walking up, Peter stepped out of the boat. And for a moment there, he actually stood on the water. But then he needed Christ's hand because he doubted. He had faith. He exercised that faith by actually stepping out and stepping up and walking the path that God laid out before him. He stumbled. He fell. But he got up and he kept going. He repented. He changed his direction and went another way. And because of that, he prepared himself for faith, which was God's gift. When we look at that word trust, you know, it actually, the word trust in our language comes from an Old Norse word, traust, which means trust or protection or firmness. You know, as a noun, it's defined as confidence, a reliance, or resting of the mind on the integrity, veracity, justice, friendship, or other sound principles of a person or a thing. Do we really trust in God? Do we really trust in Christ? Do we really have faith in Christ? Or are we just giving him lip service? Whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. But why are we looking so many other places for safety, for security, if we really trust in the Lord and the ways of the Lord? Because Christ said, you know, that we were to keep the commandments. If you love me, you will keep the commandments. So if you trust him and you love him, you will keep the commandments. And you won't be trusting in things that do contrary to the ways of God, to the ways of Moses, to the ways of Abraham when they stepped out in faith. Abraham stepped out of Haran and Ur. Moses came out of Egypt. What are we coming out of? What are we going into? What do we really have trust in? What do we really have faith in? Are we willing to step out of the boat, or are we going to cling to the boat for our security? As a noun, the word trust can be one who or that which is trusted. Somebody that you trust. Is Christ your trust? Is that where your trust is at? The seventh definition in Webster's, keeping care and custody, to be entrusted. The 11th is more specific, defining the word trust in law as the confidence opposed or reposed in a person by giving him nominal ownership of property, which he is to keep, use, administer for another's benefit. Now, where did we hear that kind of concept in the Bible? Go way back to the beginning in Genesis when God said to dress it and keep it. The mere fact that man has dominion on this planet is a trust. God has entrusted us with the responsibility of dressing and keeping it individually. He is giving us that trust to our families from generation to generation. That's the kingdom of God. Are we taking what God has given us and putting it in someone else's hands, giving someone else the choice over it, the power over it, the right to choose over it? Are we giving them the power over our children, over our lives, over our relationship as husband and wife, over the land upon which God has given us? Do we give other men power over that, who make decisions contrary to the ways of God? Well, of course, they did that in Israel. They were free, no kings for 400 years, and suddenly they wanted a central ruler, and they said they wanted someone to appoint him, you know, kind of swear him in at that job. And God said this was a rejection of him, because we were trusting another man to do what we ourselves should be doing. You know, the word trust can be an adjective, it can be a transitory verb to mean to place confidence in, to rely on, to believe in. It can also be an intransitory verb to have trust or faith, to place reliance, to be confident, to hope. What do you trust in government? I mean, how much trust do you have? Do you have trust for God alone, or do you have trust for First Savings alone? Do you have trust for the government that is trying to rule over your country? And how does that government get power? Governments have no inherent power. Governments receive all their power from men. You. Because God gave you power and dominion. And if governments have dominion, it's because you've given a portion of that dominion away to other men. Now, they may represent you. They may represent you under restrictions, like a constitutional democracy or a constitutional republic. Not the same thing. Two different things. But it's a question of, where is your trust? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature. Every creature. That word creature there, actually it's tissus, which is the Greek word that actually means building. It's even translated ordinance. It has to do with the act of founding or establishing. So everything you do should be having this pattern of the kingdom of God. Everything you trust in should have this pattern of the kingdom of God, which includes free will choice. If you are constructing things that take away choice, you're doing contrary to God. Like it says in Romans 13, let every man remain subject to the higher liberty, because all liberty is of God. There is no liberty but of God. Anyone who opposes liberty opposes God and will earn for himself damnation. So any government that takes away liberty is opposing God. It's not ordained by God. It's opposing God. And it will become a punishment for the people who allow through sloth and greed and covetousness that to happen. Some of you may not have heard that before, that particular rendition of Romans 13, but that is the accurate version of that translation. Not that the other translations you hear are inaccurate, but your understanding of what you're reading. Go look in any Strong's Concordance and look up the definition of the word exousia, which is the word they translate into power. There's lots of words they translate into power. What does that power mean? It actually means the power of choice. That every man remains subject to the higher power of choice. Well, who has the power of choice? Didn't God give you free will? Anything that takes away your free will is taking away the gifts of God. A trust, as a thing, is an obligation of conscience of one to the will of another. Well, whose will are you to be done? Someone sent me a big, long prayer, and he asked me what I thought of it. You know, it was all written out. Someone else had written it out, and he wanted my opinion of it. And I said it would have been easier to say, thy will be done. Instead of this long, drawn-out prayer, just say it. Thy will be done. That's what our prayer should be. So, trust is an obligation of conscience. Whose conscience? God's given conscience, your conscience, society's conscience. I gave an analogy before of cannibals feeling guilty because they didn't eat all of their missionary. You know, they didn't kind of clean up the plate afterwards, you know, and they might feel guilty because their social conscience says, oh, you must eat all the missionary that's in the pot. And that's a social conscience. And you can think of a lot of other examples. Humorous example is one from Mark Twain in Huckleberry Finn. And Huckleberry Finn is helping Jim escape, but he feels so guilty about it because he's like one of them Goldern abolitionists. And he doesn't care. He's going to help Jim anyway because he's a low-down, no-good-nothing individual. And he's probably going to burn in hell for it because he feels so guilty about helping Jim. But actually helping Jim was the right thing to do from one point of view. And that's what Mark was trying to show us, is that we can create a social conscience where we actually feel guilty about doing what is right. It happens all the time in the military. You can actually feel guilty for doing what is right, countermanding in your own heart an order that is given you, and feeling guilty because you disobeyed an officer who told you to do something you shouldn't do. And these are the conflicts that we always have to deal with. Whose conscience shall rule over us? Other men or our own God-given conscience? In the Bible, this word trust shows up for the first time in Deuteronomy 32:37. And it says, and he shall say, where are their gods, their rock, in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifice, and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you, and be your protection. These are false gods. These are the gods that people prayed to and sacrificed to. Well, those gods weren't stones. How did the stones eat of the fat of their sacrifice? They were systems. If you look up in any Strong's Concordance, look up the word Elohim, which is commonly translated into God, in the Old Testament, or theos, commonly translated God in the New Testament. And you will see that these words were used every day to describe magistrates, men of exercising authority, ruling judges, men who could make law for you, dictate to your conscience what is good and what is evil. These are gods. When you see that reference in the Bible, these are gods many. And we create them by giving them our power of choice. And we usually do it in exchange for benefits, or simply because we're slothful, and we allow it to take place, and we acquiesce to it. We consent for convenience sake. And we make these gods, these false gods, and we sacrifice to them, usually not voluntarily, because these are false gods. These are exercising authority. These are ruling judges. They tell you what you're going to have to contribute. And we have faith that they will do good by us. And what tables they set for us that should be for our welfare actually become a snare, as David said. This is the unrighteous mammon. Mammon meaning entrusted wealth. Doesn't mean money, although it can reference money because, for instance, the money you have in your pocket, for the most part, these notes, whether they're Federal Reserve notes or Canadian notes or whoever's notes they are, that is a representation of entrusted wealth. Supposedly, there's wealth somewhere else backing this. Now, it's not the gold backing it anymore. It used to be gold backing it, but we ran out of gold. And so then we included lands and property of the United States. And eventually, we had to include the people who became a surety for debt. They did that with a Social Security number, where they all became employees of the federal government. You know, many people think they don't owe taxes because they say, well, that's only for employees of the federal government. I'm not employed by the federal government. I think it's an 861 argument or whatever. Well, Social Security number is a federal employee identification number. And you are working for a federal employer with a federal employer identification number. So you are a federal employee if you're employed with that number. And therefore, you do owe the tax because you're a member of that system, and you are a surety for debt, and that's what the tax is all about. It's not to run government, it's to take money out of circulation because you owe a debt. You're a surety for that debt. It's usury. It's forbidden by God, but you went into it. And they wrote out what you were getting into, but nobody took the time to read it. A few people did, and they tried to warn people. I know of ministers way back in the 30s. Warning people that this was the mark of the beast, and very few people listened to him. Most of the preachers were more interested in their own vanities, and they, even the very elect, would have been deceived by this whole thing, except for the fact that God chose to enlighten them. And there are very few of us that weren't deceived at least at one time or another, but some of us are beginning to wake up and starting to put our trust somewhere else. This word trust, it expresses the idea of protection and confidence, as I said, and hope for something better. Better than what? Better than God? Who will have confidence and trust and hope in the Lord's protection rather than the world's protection and the gods of the world's protection? Protection draws subjection, and subjection protection. So if you really start looking to God's protection, what does that look like? That's very much different than the world's protection because God does not force your contributions. He requires they be given by thanksgiving, by free will offerings, by the Eucharist of Christ, because you love your neighbor as yourself and you want to help him out when he has a need. And there's a way in which to do this and the way in which the first century church did this in a very intimate way. It wasn't a centralized way. It was a grassroots way. And it's been used for thousands of years in many places. We've almost forgotten completely how it operates in a modern society, but you know, occasionally it crops up. I mean, the French underground were using it in order to resist the Nazi invasion because it's so practical that you just have to go that way if you understand it and if your heart is willing to go that way. But most people's heart is not willing to go that way, but that doesn't make any difference. What we have to do is go that way with those who are willing to go. We have to not forsake the coming together with those brothers who want to give their allegiance to God. Allegiance is, as it were, the essence of the law. It is a bond of faith. Now, I'm reading, from Koch, who was a scholar, has actually written, I could read it to you in Latin. I don't have that one memorized in Latin, but I could translate it for you. But basically, the bonds of faith is what allegiance. So if you're giving your allegiance to men, then you only have so much allegiance you can give. So if you're giving it to men, see, in Israel, they didn't do that. They didn't give their allegiance to men until they rejected God. That's what it says in the Bible. And the voice of the people elected a ruler. Actually, the first thing they wanted to elect them for is to go out and fight their battles for them. So they were electing a commander-in-chief. And that was called a rejection of God. And he told you what would happen. He'd end up taking your first fruits and he'd end up drafting your sons. Of course, David did that whole thing about numbering the people. Well, Moses had numbered the people. He didn't put numbers on them. He'd used a different word. What he was talking about was setting up a draft so that he could enlist these people, the sons, immediately into his army whenever he needed. And people resisted that. We didn't really have that in America till Abraham Lincoln started it. And it was resisted quite a bit then. Later on, we see it more in World War I and World War II. But the idea of forcing sons to go and fight for some central leader is just actually was originally un-American. I mean, that was one of the reasons why we had the American Revolution is because England was impressing our men, drafting our men into service. And that was so against our conscience back then because our conscience was closer to what God told us. Now, I think some people would still think that way if the ministers weren't deluding them into some sort of false Christianity. Allegiance is the obligation of fidelity and obedience which the individual owes to the government under which he lives or to his sovereign in return for protection he receives. Well, early Christians would tell you that the government is the kingdom of God. Their sovereign is Christ. Their fidelity is actually, more like brotherhood. Because we all have one Father who is in heaven. Now, Rome had that allegiance, and their allegiance was to their Father in Rome. He was called the Patronus, our Father, and to the Patri Conscripti, the conscripted fathers, the conquerors. They call them Senate. That's what was going on back then. That's what's going on now. But we're not correlating these concepts, because we've invented this little thing over here called religion, and we call this religion going to churches and singing songs and mumbling prayers, but in reality, religion is the way in which you take care of the needs of your society, the widows and orphans, protect the innocent. That's religion. That's what the Bible tells us religion is, and pure religion is to do that without using force that was used by the constitutional orders or systems of government like Rome. Rome didn't originally do that, but by the time Christ came along, it was doing that. Israel didn't originally do that, but at the time of Christ, and actually you go back to, the Hasmoneans, 165 AD and 78 AD, when they began to impose taxes on the people, and the free will offerings were now counted by the scribes, who were little more than accountants and lawyers, and the taxes, their tithings were often forced from them. They still had some voluntary tithing, but they also had this forced provision that was extracted from the people. The first time we see that was with Saul, and when he did it, Samuel came in and said he had done a foolish thing and his kingdom would not last because he had forced the sacrifice of the people. Now, if we go back even farther to places like Sodom, the people, they lived in safety behind the walls of Sodom. They paid the king of Sodom tribute, but they weren't safe back there. They were invaded, and their walls were breached, and they were taken into captivity. Of course, they were really already in captivity to Sodom, and hauled off. And Abraham, who had left Ur and left Haran, who had set up these sacrificial altars where people were taking care of one another through these altars. They weren't just burning the stuff up. They were giving it up entirely to the stones, to the living stones of the altar. And that was the righteous mammon because it was based on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. These are very simple concepts. You just have to get out of what everybody else has been telling you and look at these things anew. Look at them like a little child. Because you've been fed a bill of goods, you've been deceived, you're under a strong delusion, many of you, and they have dealt with you subtly. Now, just that quote alone, dealt with you subtly. If you go back to Acts 7:19, we see the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children. Now, that's pretty simple. You know, we got the picture that they were throwing their kids out in the river or something, and maybe some of that did take place. But the fact is, the word children there is the word in the Greek for brephos, which actually means fetus, not small children. It actually means fetus. Evil entreated, the word entreated there is actually more often and actually means oppressed. So it's not like they asked them, they oppressed them, they afflicted them, they harmed them, and dealt subtly through artifice. Through fraud, through sophistry. And if you read our the Adventures of Artifice in Language Land, you'll see how this is the tool of the devil from time began. They fiddle with words. And because words can have multiple meanings, they can get you to think that Paul is telling you to let every man remain subject to government when he's actually saying let every man remain subject to liberty, to the right to choose. Because they fiddle with the words. Now, you can put the word power there. You just have to know which definition to use. Faith. Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt by faith. How did that work? By faith. By trust. By trusting God. Trust in Pharaoh? Did he trust in Pharaoh? No. He did just the opposite of trusting in Pharaoh and the system that was set up in the government of Egypt. And all the people break off golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them, and they were enumerated, actually means employed, if you look up the definition of that particular word in the Strong's, by Aaron. In other words, they went into bondage again after Moses had taken them out. This is when they were making the golden calf. They were putting all their wealth into a central place, and they were going to become subjects again to a system just like that of Egypt. Moses come down and was so upset with them that they had done this again because they had taken the people out of Egypt, but they hadn't taken Egypt out of the people. And we need to start doing that so that when we take Egypt out of the people, we become closer and closer to that which God wants to dwell in. And he will dwell in us. And we will be changed as we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. We'll talk more in a few minutes about what it means to trust in the Lord.
Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory, the Covenants of the Gods, Trust versus Faith.
Well, welcome back. We're talking about trust and faith. In Proverbs, we say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Again, this goes back to that idea of we need to know God by revelation, by an inner revelation of who he is. And then once we have that, we can go to things like the Bible and read it and begin to put ideas together. If you don't have that revelation, you're going to come up with all kinds of things. And you're going to have plenty of people who will whisper in your ear and suggest, oh, it means this, oh, it means that, oh, you only have to do this. Don't worry about that. You only have to do this. I mean, it's the devil. It's the adversary who doesn't really want you to listen to your conscience. I want you to look at these things in a different light. I'm controversial enough that you're not going to hear this very many other places. Not to the degree that you're going to hear it from me. If you do hear it from other people, let me know who that guy is, because I want to get together with him. Because I don't want to forsake the gathering together. But that's what we have to do. We have to come together and start to believe in what the gospel is really talking about. And that means we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. That means we have to find out who our neighbors are, and we have to take care of them while remaining unspotted from the world. In other words, not leaning upon the world and the benefactors who exercise authority one over the other, because Christ said we're not to be that way. For had you believed in Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Now, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who didn't get it. We still go back to the Pharisees and ask them, what did the Old Testament mean? The fact is, there was a huge controversy at that time amongst the Essenes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Essenes would have nothing to do with the blood sacrifice of the Pharisees, where they killed animals. Now, they believed in blood sacrifice, but they understood the metaphor of it. There was nothing magical in blood of a sheep that somehow atoned for your sins. It had to do with your personal sacrifice for the good of your neighbor through the living stones of the altar, which were supposed to be the Levites, or those men they called Levites. They weren't always Levites. Anybody could become a Levite. You just had to do an apprenticeship and become adopted with a family that was already called a Levite. It wasn't singularly a bloodline, because adoption was always used in order to train up new Padawans to become the new ministers of the kingdom. Unfortunately, a lot of men went the wrong way. A lot of men who went the right way were killed under men like Hyrcanus and other persecutions that took place. But this was the social welfare system of Israel. It was based on free will offerings. And men of service, not men of power, not men who could kick in your doors and force the contributions of the people. They were linked together by brotherly love. In Micah, we see, trust ye not in a friend, but ye put ye confidence in a guide. Keep the door of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. What are they talking about there? That's kind of confusing, but actually, if you go back and look at the original Hebrew, we find that the word friend there is the same three Hebrew letters is also translated wickedness, evil over 442 times, mischief and hurt and bad and trouble and sore, just like the sore that you hear about in Revelations. You know, the mark of the beast give you this sore. But they're talking about wickedness. And somehow or other they make that friend here. What are they talking about? We're not supposed to trust in this wickedness. What is the wickedness? It's the wickedness where we covet our neighbor's goods through the agencies of benefactors who exercise authority and force the contributions of our neighbor so that our welfare will be taken care of. And what happens is that because we don't care about the rights of our neighbor and his right to decide and to choose and to make God-given choices according to his conscience, we ourselves go into bondage. Gotta be. Only way to go. That's always what's happened, time and time again. In Jesus' day, an impressive system of welfare tended the poor. But the question was it Corban of the Pharisees or the Corban of the Essenes? Or the free will offering that God had called for, or a compelled offering that the Pharisees had called for? That's why the Pharisees hated him, because he made them feel guilty, because he said you shouldn't be doing it this way. The prophets were inspired by a vision of a faithful Israel responding freely in faith and obedience to the regulations given in the law. Freely, though. Not forced. Kingdom heaven is not established by force, but by faith, by individual trust in God's way, not trust in men with swords or guns to force your contributions or the contributions of your neighbors so that you will be socially secure. It makes the word of God to none effect, which they tell you in Mark. Faith comes from the Latin word fides, meaning faith, belief, trust, from fidere, to trust. It often has the idea of unquestioning belief unquestioning trust. Well, if you're going to other benefactors who exercise authority in order to provide for you, then your faith in Christ is not unquestioning. You don't believe that your neighbor will actually try to take care of you and allow God to work in his heart. You don't have that patience. You want to force your neighbor to take care of you through benefactors who exercise authority, which Christ said not to do. I mean, you could keep saying it over and over again, and I often have to because people don't get it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, not guaranteed, not entitlements. Hope is a desire, a confidence, a trust, a reliance upon what? God? Or the guns of government? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. We've said that. By faith, Abel offered unto God. Just by faith. By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as of yet, acted upon that faith. Abraham, by faith, not knowing whether he went anyway. Peter stepped out of the boat by faith. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction. And by faith, he forsook Egypt and its wealth and protection, even the harlot Rahab, as well as Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, the prophet. Woe, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promise, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. That's the things that seem prominent in our minds. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For where are we going to be if we don't live by faith? If we live by guaranteed entitlements collected from our neighbor by force, we abandon Christ. We reject God. We need to come together in a way, the way the first century church did, the way we talk about in the book Thy Kingdom Comes and the Free Church Report, and start to take care of one another. We need to do that. Not talk about it. Not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do it the will of the Father are made fit receptacles, fit temples of the Holy Spirit. You cannot conjure up the Holy Spirit with chants and endless prayers. You can only do it when you put your faith in action, your trust in God, and trust in His ways. For ye have need of patience, and after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. You have to do it. You're not going to earn it. God's not going to owe it to you. It's still going to be by grace. But you got to do it. You got to put your faith in action. For Moses said, honor the father and the mother, and whosoever curses the father and the mother, let him die the death. But ye say, he's talking to the Pharisees again, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, whatsoever, thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father and his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, a word there also translated ordinances. You remember these guys are government, which ye have delivered and may many such things do you. That was not the way of the kingdom. That was contrary to the way of the kingdom. That was anti-Christ. That was the antithesis of Christ. But they were doing it. It was the antithesis of Moses, too. Moses said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Moses talks about free will offerings. Sacrifice for what? The good of the general welfare of the people through the offices of service set up by the Levites, who were the government. Not one that exercised authority from the top down, but one that served. If you create offices of power, you create a place that will draw men who seek power. And you will not be ruled by God, but you will be ruled by tyrants. That's the formula. Your choice. Which way do you want to go? That's what bars those who have contracted will bar their successors also. Yes, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the sons. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes, grapes before they were ripe, before they were earned. They've gone into debt and turned our teeth on edge. But Christ makes it possible that we may give full faith and credit to the kingdom of God and begin a new way by repenting and turning around and going away from the old way. Remember, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Those judgments now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. It's coming. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Are you biting each other? Are you taking chunks? You know, I always remember seeing a movie, I won't mention which one it was, they hand the guy the paycheck and he looks at it and he sees all the deductions. He says, she do take a bite, don't she? Well, government doesn't take the bite. You take the bite out of your neighbor through the teeth of government. Governments that you apply to benefits from, governments that exercise authority again, one over the other, which you are not supposed to be like, according to Christ. If you're like that, you're not doing what Christ said. Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from the heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Well, we haven't been taught. But now we are beginning to teach again. We need to understand how this all comes together and be convicted in our hearts enough so that we may act. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Are we the caregivers in our family, or do we force others to take care of our neighbors, take care of the ones in our family through the agencies of the institutions which we have created? If we are doing that, we are not Christ-like. This is what churches should be doing, is offering a way in which to take care of one another. And the fact is if you understood and did the math, you don't need an insurance company, you need a church. You don't need government health care, you need a church. You don't need benefactors who exercise authority one over the other. You need a church. But not the churches you see around you all the time. Real churches, the way the first century church was operating. Because the early Christians would not eat things sacrificed to idols. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. But we also know there are many gods, so he's not saying there isn't other gods. He says, to us there's only one God, but to the rest of the world there are gods many, and Christ even said that. For though there be that are called gods, but not by us, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one. Exactly what I'm saying. The Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. How is that? We love one another. We take care of one another. You should be doing this in congregations of tens. They link together with 10 other congregations. That's 100. They're linked together with other congregations. That's 1,000. And ye are intimately linked together with ministers who know each other, and you begin to know each other, and your children begin to intermarry into these congregations. And if someone is sick in your community, you can take care of them. Now you think, oh, well, we got these other systems in the world. We don't need that. Do you think those systems are going to keep working? You better start cultivating your relationship with the righteous mammon, because the unrighteous mammon will fail. We see that coming. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, I don't want you to come to Christ for fear of the world, but that would be a start. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountains. Well, that means you might survive. And therefore you will inherit, and your sons and daughters will be free. And your grandsons and your granddaughters will be free. Whether they use that freedom wisely, that will be up to them. But you will have given them the posterity because you repented and went back the other way. Take ye heed, every one, of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. Now that's what's happening now. That's in Jeremiah. That doesn't have to happen if we become the true church. Church is not a building. We're the church. You and me are the altars of stone and altars of clay that form the temple of God. The church wasn't of the world. Even as I am not of the world, Christ said, sanctify, that means consecrate, dedicate them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's what we need to do. We need to become separate in that sense. Don't worry about coming out of Egypt. Worry about getting Egypt out of you. Because if you don't get Egypt out of you, you'll just be going back that way again in some other pitfall that will fool you. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, and I may declare all thy works. That's what we have to start doing, is putting our trust in God. Remember, that's, you know, Paul was saying, and what agreement hath the temple of God, that's you and me, with idols, that's them. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from amongst them, and be ye separate. Have your own systems, your own way. And you can start slowly at this. It's not jumping in the kingdom. It's seeking the kingdom. But you got to start. Every time you start, you'll learn, well, then now what? And now what? And you get her done. Brick by brick. Board by board. Stone by stone. That's what we need to do if we're really going to be followers of Christ and have our Father in heaven as our true Father here on earth, so that we might be saved by His grace. Are we separate or are we bound? The whole book, The Covenants of the Gods, shows how we are bound, body and soul, by a system of covetousness and control. Because we have chose to rule over our neighbor through the power of others so that we will be safe. Christ didn't do that. He wouldn't rule over anybody. And he certainly wouldn't do it for his own safety. He sacrificed himself. Now, we don't have to get crucified necessarily. I mean, some of us might be, but we have to begin that sacrifice, that daily sacrifice, that blood sacrifice of our own selves, one for another. Not biting at our neighbor, but giving a share of ourselves, one to each other. We need to do that in accordance to the ways of God, as it was done in the beginning, was at the time of Christ, and should be now and forever after. For that is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And that is the power of choice that we must exercise, because Christ even said, ye also are gods. Now, you're not my God. I'm not your God. But you should have the power of choice. That's what it means. God is someone who has the power of choice. And the gods many have the power of choice over others. We don't have that, but we should have the power of choice in us so that we can hear our God-given conscience and act accordingly over what God has given us and exercise that dominion, dressing and keeping it. And we have all but lost it, but if we make a home in us by following the ways of Christ, the same as they were doing in Egypt during the plagues, then we will be prepared for the Holy Spirit to come, not merely in a tent, but in our hearts and in our minds, so that He will be to us a God, and we will be to Him a people. This system of tens was used by the Essenes. They actually appear as 12s because they would be 10 families, there would be a leader, that would be 11, and there would be an overseer who was actually a member of another group up the line who was 10. Now, that overseer didn't exercise authority one over the other. He was chosen as overseer because he was a better servant than any other servant they knew. He who is highest amongst you is the best servant of servants of servants of servants. Is that how you elect your leaders in your country? Who is the best servant of servants of servants? Or who is the ruler, the controller, the commander-in-chief, the executive officer, the appointer of gods? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Wherefore, come out from amongst them, and be separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. We should be occupied in this until He comes. Until we meet again, may peace be upon your house, and may God's Spirit dwell in you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.